Well, we're looking at the Psalms. It would be a good idea to actually think about what the Psalms are. Let's think through some of these key issues. For example, who wrote these 150 Psalms, the authorship of the Psalms? Almost the majority of the Psalms were written by David, the king of Israel, who lived about 1,000 years before Christ. He wrote 73 of the Psalms. His son Solomon wrote a few of them. Moses wrote one of the Psalms, Psalm 90. Asaph, the descendants of Korah. Heman, the Ezraite, wrote one. Or is it Heman? Let's go with Heman, the Ezraite. Ethan, the Ezraite. And then there are 34 anonymous Psalms, what are called the orphan Psalms. But David wrote the bulk of these, to be sure. These are written over just under a millennium, a 900-year span. These were starting to be recorded as early as the time of the Exodus, Exodus 15, the Song of Moses, which he wrote. And then in the Judges, they started to record some more Psalms, and then the Kings and the Prophets, even until you reach the exile, which isn't until the 6th century B.C. We read in Psalm 137 that they're basically bemoaning, bewailing the fact that the Babylonians had entered into Israel. And so we can date that psalm post-exilic, after the exile, which would put us in the mid-6th century B.C. So this is really a corpus of literature written by multiple different authors over a huge period of time. What's the genre of literature? Very important when we open up a book of the Bible. Because the Bible was written by about 40 different authors over different periods of time and under different contexts, that we have to know what it is we're reading. You know, for example, you wouldn't read the front page of the newspaper the same way you would read the comic book section. What do you call it? I don't read the newspaper. Somebody said the funnies. Did an 80-year-old person walk in here? Read the funnies together. Yeah, these are different genres, and it's important that we get the right genre of literature. Recently, IBM Watson, AI, did a commercial with Bob Dylan, and he said to Bob Dylan, I can read 800 million pages of literature a second, and he said, I've read all your lyrics, and Bob Dylan said to him, well, what are my songs about? And he said, the major themes are the time passes and the love fades. I just thought to my, Bob Dylan said, yeah, that pretty much covers it. And then he reached over and grabbed his check from IBM, you know. When you listen to Bob Dylan's music, that is the most superficial. You know, the times they are a-changing. Yeah. What is that about? That's not about, love fading or time passing. That's talking about a whole cultural revolution. And so too, as interpreters, if we're reading this literature with an alien genre attached to it, that could really screw us up. So what we're reading here is Hebrew poetry, and in the Psalms you're going to have wisdom psalms, wisdom literature, psalms of lament, which is about 40% of the psalms, psalms of praise, and basically different genres within the genre. But it's basically Hebrew poetry. These were meant to be sung. These were the pop songs of 3,000 years ago. And it's important to know that Hebrew poetry is not similar to modern-day poetry. You know, when we think about writing songs, usually they rhyme. They didn't do that back then. And it's a good thing, too, because even if it rhymed in Hebrew, it wouldn't rhyme in English. And so they had different structures. For example, parallelism. Parallelism. We see this, for example, in Psalm 103:10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And so to the modern, we read this and we say, why did he repeat himself? That's a waste of ink. And yet this is parallel. This is to show. Now, sometimes it can be antithetical parallelism, where the two are opposite. Sometimes it's synonymous parallelism, where they're trying to build upon the second clause or stanza. We see, too, that there is, in Hebrew poetry, what's called intensification. And once you learn this, you can't not see it as you read through your Bible. That is to say, you start seeing it everywhere. You know, we might think of Al Pacino as your football coach, and at halftime he says, we're going to go beat them in the second half. We're going to go humiliate them and send them home crying to their mamas. Which is, by the way, my Al Pacino impression. That's as good as I can do. This is intensification. First, it's we're going to beat them. Okay. Next section, next stanza, we're going to humiliate them. Next stanza, we're going to send them home weeping to their mamas. That's intensifying. And so we could see, for example, in other Hebrew poetry, Job chapter 5, verse 10, God gives rain on the earth. So this could be Eretz in Hebrew. This could be the land in general or the whole globe. That's pretty general. But then look at the intensification. He sends water on the fields. So it's not just for the whole globe. It's for my own property. God is providing for me. Or Psalm 18, verse 24, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness. That's pretty general. You're a righteous person. And yet he concludes, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. So not just saying you're righteous in general, but to intensify it and to say my hands are clean. Intensification. Oh, you see this all throughout Hebrew poetry. Then there's also personification. We think of the Jimi Hendrix song, The Wind Cries Mary. Is the wind really speaking? Is the wind crying? Is the wind going, Mary? No, he's personifying the wind. Apparently he wrote that song after his girlfriend stomped and yelled and screamed and threw the pots and pans and took off. And her middle name was Mary. And so the song is about, you know, basically she was leaving and the wind is just calling out her name. She's gone. That's personification. No one would read that and say, well, does Jimi Hendrix really think that the wind can talk? Well, skeptics read the Bible and they say, Isaiah 55, 12, the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. Oh, pre-scientific age, the Bible. Yeah, they thought that the mountains could talk and sing. And the trees of the field will clap their hands. Oh, they thought that the trees could clap. Like, what is this? Like, I am Groot, you know, where the trees could somehow clap or dance and sing. No, it's personification. It's personifying these different inanimate objects to get a point across that the land, it's almost like the land itself is going to be crying out. And then there's what's called chiasm. Chiasm. Think of JFK. It's not what, I'm not going to try and do the Bostonian accent. I did bad enough at the Al Pacino. It's not what your country can do for you. It's what you can do for your country. Chiasm. So country and country, you and you. Or to separate this out, A, B, B, A. We see this in Psalm 1. The way it opens and the way it closes is the same. So country is matched with country. You is matched with you. And so A, B, B, A. ABBA, you could say. Nothing to do with the band from the 70s, ABBA. Just pure coincidence. The importance of the Psalms, this is a book that is really close to my heart. I've gone back to the Psalms many different times and in many different stages of life where it seems like God will speak to me out of this book. You know, for one, the Psalms are important because the New Testament authors quote the Psalms 166 times. The only book they quote more is the book of Isaiah. And so they were all about the Psalms. They were reading these and singing them like crazy. And the Psalms are really the best commentaries on the Bible. As one person said, the Bible is its own best interpreter. So when you're trying to interpret the Bible, what's the saying? The Psalms will refer back to historical parts of the Bible and interpret what happened there. And so we have the Bible actually interpreting itself for us to show us that we're on the right track. To the legalist, you know, what they would want is how to relate with God 101. They want a list. First I do this, and then I do that, and then I do the other thing. Almost like it's some kind of a mechanical relationship. And you know, God didn't give us a 150 chapter book telling us how to pray. Instead, he shows us how to pray. We get a picture into the heart of a man of God, David, or these other men who wrote these Psalms. And it's just a picture where we get to read people's prayers. And really, that's so much more meaningful when you think about it. That you can see what it looks like to relate with God. And we got 150 of these. These teach us how to have a heart for God, you might say. David in 1 Samuel 16 is called a man after God's own heart. There was something about David that God could see that he had a heart for God. And he wrote the bulk of these Psalms here. And so one of the things that struck me, I remember when I first started to read the Bible, the psalm seemed really mushy. You know, it was always about, I'm really fearful, or I'm weeping, or my bed is covered in tears, and weepy, weepy, weepy. And I just kind of felt like, okay, this part of the Bible is for somebody else. I just don't connect with it. I don't like it. And then I started to think about that some more. David was a warrior. He was a tough, handsome, good-looking man. And he was strong. He was a warrior. He was also a poet, a musician, a leader. Here was a man's man, a Renaissance man, you might say. And he was a man who was acquainted with battle and war. And what's so interesting about reading the Psalms is here is this tough man on the outside. And then you start to read his personal songs that he wrote, and he's saying on the inside, God, I'm scared to death. And, you know, usually when you're getting into a fight with somebody, it's a lot of, oh, you're a weakling, you're a wuss, and everything else, cussing each other out. David was real strong when he went into battle. But when he was alone with the Lord, he'd be saying to God stuff like, you know, God, they are so much bigger than me. They are so much tougher. I'm scared, God. I'm afraid. They're hemming me in. My only strength is in you. And so he would pour out all these emotions to God in private. And then when he finally stood up to the enemies in public, he was as tough as nails. And so, no, this is not some kind of a sissy book or something like that. Here we see what it really looks like to have a rich emotional life, and yet also how to be strong in the Lord, you might say. And so the Psalms, I'm a big fan. Why don't we read Psalm chapter 1, which most commentators would agree this is kind of the doorway into the Psalms. It reads like this. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. And there you have Psalm chapter 1. Let's go back and look at this a little bit closer. This word blessed, blessed. You know, in church culture, this is really language that only church people would use. Apparently rappers are using this now as well. But blessed, what does that even mean? Well, this Old Testament scholar here, Van Gemeren, he says the word happy is a good rendition of blessed, Ashri. This word could really be translated happy. You feel fortunate, fulfilled. Provided, he writes, one keeps in mind that the condition of bliss is not merely a feeling. So it isn't less than a feeling, but it's more than a feeling. Even when the righteous don't feel happy, they are still considered blessed from God's perspective. He bestows this gift upon them. Neither negative feelings nor adverse conditions can take his blessing away. To be in a state of blessing from God means that you're underneath his provision and his care. And I've really felt that way. Living my life, yeah, there have been the sorrows, there have been the pain, the agony, the desperation at times. And yet, at the end of the day, you realize God has me exactly where he wants me. And you have that feeling everything's going to be okay. To be blessed, to be right in the center of God's will. And it feels pretty secure. What does it mean to delight in the law of the Lord? Well, notice the contrast here, first of all. What is the difference between the wicked and the righteous? Is it that the wicked just do all these evil things and the righteous do all these good things? No, that's not the contrast I see. The wicked, they're the ones who walk and stand and sit. And they mock and they sin. They're doing all these different things. What is it about the righteous person that's different? It's not that they're doing anything. It starts first with an internal delight. There's a delight in the law of the Lord. And I guess if there's anything that's an imperative here, it's that they meditate on his law day and night. So what is the difference between me and somebody else? It's not my good works. It's not that I'm such a righteous person. It's that I've discovered the delight, the happiness to meditate on what God has to say. And this has a life-transforming effect that you see that your life starts to change in ways that you find surprising, ways that you wouldn't have thought of before. The word delight really means our chief desire. Like if I was to ask you, what if I could give you $1 billion, but you could never read the Bible for the rest of your life? No online, no copies. Which would you choose? According to this passage, it's saying your delight, your chief desire, is the Word of God. That is the most important thing to you. It makes you the most happy. To think that you'd be in a state without it would just be an unthinkable state, that you didn't have access to the Bible. In law here, of course, we might think of the Ten Commandments, the law of the Lord, that David was just so delighting in all these laws. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. The word for law is Torah, which can refer to law. It generally just means instruction, teaching. But this could really refer to the entire Hebrew Bible. In fact, that's what most commentators believe, that David isn't just delighting in how much of a sinner he is by reading the Ten Commandments. Instead, he's delighting in what God has written, and he just reads this and just loves it. Meditate. So to delight in Scripture, we're that far. And what are we supposed to do to meditate? Now, in our culture, again, we're seeing a difference. In our culture, to meditate is like Eastern meditation. You know, for example, the picture of a New Age meditation scene. Where in New Age thinking or pantheistic thinking, the idea is that you want to empty your mind. Because in pantheism, basically God is in everything. And the idea that you're an individual first-person viewer, a conscious self, is illusory. It's an illusion. You're just part of the all, and the all is part of you. And so the idea of Eastern meditation is to detach from being a first-person, rational, conscious person, and to go into kind of a beta consciousness, where you're trying to turn off your thoughts. And so this is done with mantras and different exercises. The classic one is, what's the sound of one hand clapping? And my buddy would always be like, and I'd be like, that's not the point, okay? The point is that you're thinking of something that is just illogical, just to kind of turn off your brain. That's Eastern meditation. See, that's not what the Bible is teaching here. Whatever you think about that, that's not what this is teaching. You see, this is meditating on His law. So there is a cognitive piece to this, that you're actually thinking about what God says. In other words, this isn't emptying your mind. This is filling your mind. So it's the same vocabulary, a different dictionary. It's the same word, meditate, but being used in totally different senses. In fact, this word for meditate, haga, this is an onomatopoeia. So those are the words, like if you watch the old Adam West Batman, pow, bam, you know, ribbit for a frog, you know. This is the word haga. It can be translated as growling, like a lion growls over its prey, haga. Or it can be translated treasuring, that you're looking at something that you just find as a treasure and you're like, ha, gah. Or devising. In the very next chapter, it says that the kings of the earth are trying to take down God, and they're plotting, they're devising against him. Ha, gah! You know, something like that. I didn't have a good one for that last one, but basically the idea is that you're ruminating, you're muttering, you're ha, gah, you're gah, 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 ha, gah, ha, gah. You're talking to yourself, and you're basically thinking about the law. Now, some people will say, well, you know, I'm just not good at that. This idea that you're supposed to sit there and you're supposed to meditate on the Word of God every day, that's just not for me. I don't think I'm very good at meditating. Au contraire, yes, you are. You're very good at meditating. In fact, you do this most hours out of the day. You are constantly ruminating, constantly thinking about things. It's just the wrong things. That fault that somebody had against me, or that thing that she said, or that exam in the future, or what happens when I die, or what about this, what about that? You're constantly worrying, and your mind is running constantly. You are meditating. The question is not, do you meditate? The question is, upon what are you meditating? And what we're reading here is that the key to a happy, a blessed life is to meditate, learn to do this on what God says. So he continues here in verse 3. David says that person who does this is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers. Like a tree planted by streams of water, that would be a good place to plant a tree, wouldn't it? That tree would grow up pretty well. What would this imply? A person like this is someone who is incredibly stable, that their roots have sunk in deep, that they're not moving, they're not going anywhere, but they're right there and they're sucking up the nutrients, apparently getting all that they need. And you see this from people who really learn this practice of meditating on the scriptures. They are stable and they're the kind of people that you discover, not perfectly, nothing like that, but you discover that they just have their needs met. It's not like they're showing up empty, wanting everyone to fill them up. It's they're already filled and they have plenty to give out. And he says, which yields its fruit in season. Think about that for a second. Yields its fruit. How long does it take for crops to grow on a farm? I have no idea. I'm not a farmer. I will tell you, he knew. David knew. He grew up in an agrarian society where he knew exactly how long it took for fruit to grow and for crops to come in. And so what this must be telling us is that this whole process is going to take some time. I've talked to some people and they've said, yeah, I've tried that, but I tried reading the Bible before. It didn't work. So what'd you do? You know, walk me through it. Well, I tried to read this. I tried to read that and the other thing. And it just, well, how many times did you try? Once. Okay, dude. That's like buying some grass seed and throwing it in the soil and watering it and then coming back a day later and saying, stupid grass. Stuff doesn't grow. And then you come back day number two. See, I told you it's still not growing. And a week later, still not growing. A month later, and you're like, I got to buy a lawnmower, right? Same thing is true here. Sticking with this over, this could take time for this to start changing your life. This is not some kind of a quick fix. This isn't magic where it's just all of a sudden you're changed because you read something out of the Bible. This is something where God slowly starts to get control of your heart and change you to become like him. Not change you to become some kind of a freak or a weirdo, but to become a lover of people, become more loving, secure, confident. Think of Isaiah 55:10. He says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven. Now, how long does it take for precipitation to happen, evaporation to happen, condensation, the whole cycle? It takes a while, right? And they don't return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout. Again, that same picture that it's this whole process of the water cycle. And then eventually the crops are going to grow and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. This chapter in the book of Isaiah was written during the Babylonian exile. It was actually speaking about the return after the exile. The Jewish people had been kicked out of their land for 70 years. And God, in advance, said, my word is going to come true. You're going to be let back in to your land. But it's going to take some time, just like the rain and the snow, just like the grass growing. It's going to take some time, but God promises unequivocally that this is going to happen. God's promises are going to come true. It may take some time. Think about Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Bible is the only book that you read that reads you. As I sit there and read it, it starts to speak back to me. And I've had this happen innumerable times where I'm going through a crisis in my life. And, you know, I'm showing up there every day, not getting much. And then the next day, I'm not getting much. And then all of a sudden, whoa, piercing right through the motivations, the selfishness, the egotism, the problems. Things just come to light. Sometimes it's not what's said, but it strikes you and gets you thinking about it. And you realize that's what I needed to hear. Well, let's think about this for a second. We want to think about moving into this idea of studying the Bible. And the first question we should ask ourselves is, why study the Bible? If you're somebody here who's just getting into this for the first time, what I would suggest to you is to put in some time doing the study and the research for why we would believe in the inspiration and the authority and the reliability of the Bible. we live in an incredible age that the research and the study that has been done for us by scholars in this area is incredible. One author, Josh McDowell, he wrote a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, back in the 1970s. He recently revised that book back in 2018. And his son asked him the question. He said, how much evidence has come in since you originally wrote that book? And McDowell said, there has been a tsunami of evidence to support the Bible. Do yourself a favor. You know, if you're an explorer of religion and trying to figure out your spiritual beliefs, you know where the best place to start is? Biblical Christianity. And you're like, oh, I figured you'd say that. Bible teacher. Yeah, of course you'd say that. No, because this is the one religion that you can disprove. All the other religions, they don't put their neck out on the chopping block and say, try and disprove me. If there's one way to falsify a religion, it would be Christianity. Like if we could falsify that Jesus rose from the dead, if we could falsify that there's such a thing as a soul, if we could falsify that the universe had a beginning. I mean, the Bible sticks its neck. So if you're trying to figure out, cross this one off your list because it's the one that you could cross off. I will tell you, you should be a little bit worried about this because as you start to study, you won't believe the amount of information out there. Be careful. You might just get persuaded this is real and the Bible's really true. Another reason to think about this is I have an incredible respect for Jesus of Nazareth. I believe that when it comes to reality, Jesus of Nazareth got things right. He's the one person, the perfect human, who was God, who knew everything about reality. And when we look at his life, Jesus clung to the words of the Bible like no one else. He was constantly quoting scripture. I mean, it's just you can't get through a page of one of the biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, without seeing Jesus quoting the Bible. And to add insult to injury, Jesus would do this at the most tragic, critical, crisis moments of his life. So, for example, Jesus quoted the Bible while he was on trial. It was a kangaroo court. They were out to get him. They were going to get him, and they're trying to catch him. They couldn't catch him. And right there in the middle of that, as all these, you know, attorneys are trying to get Jesus to slip up, he's quoting, he's thinking about scripture. He's got scripture on the brain. After he was tortured, after the trial, they whipped him, they beat him like an animal, and then he had to carry the cross beam of his cross, and as he was carrying it, being tortured, some of the women are weeping, and he quotes Hosea 10:8. Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Jesus was going through torture, and all he can think about is scripture. When Jesus was dying, he's quoting scripture multiple times. Think about that, going through agony on a cross, you can hardly breathe, lifting yourself up to breathe, can't breathe. And Jesus is screeching out the words of scripture. Think about it like this. If you walked up to Jesus and gave him a cut, he would bleed scripture. This guy was constantly thinking about the Bible. And you know what? That counts a lot to me because I believe there's incredible evidence for Jesus. And if he's the real deal and he's into this, how much more should I be into this? An inspired Bible is central to a personal relationship with God. You know, if you pursue some kind of a new age spirituality, or you pursue some kind of a postmodern spirituality, where it's basically you're just coming up with this yourself, it's your ideas, and you're thinking through this, how is that a personal relationship with God? When God can never speak back to you. Like, what if I said that I had a spouse, but she could never disagree with me? You'd say, that's not a marriage. I don't know what that is. I don't know what you call that. That's creepy. But that's not a relationship. Like in a relationship, the two parties have to talk and communicate. You can't have a relationship which is personal with God unless you have an authoritative Bible. That there can be times where you're speaking to God and trying to learn and he's speaking back and saying no. In fact, it shouldn't surprise us when we come across things in scripture that all of a sudden we read it and we go, I don't agree with that. It's actually a pretty good sign. That's a sign that God is pushing back. If everything we read, we were like, yeah, we agree with all that, that would be pretty suspicious because that would mean that maybe we're actually just making all this up to fit with what we want. But when we read things from the Bible which challenge us on our selfishness and our egotism, narcissism, that's a pretty good sign God is pushing back. The Bible claims to be transcendental truth, so it's transcendent of time, culture, space, that this is coming from an infinite, personal God, a knower. And he's speaking into our culture. He's speaking into every culture. What's so interesting is when you go into different cultures, they're offended at different parts of the Bible. Like in Western culture, we're really offended that the Bible teaches things on sexual ethics. You know, like you should wait until you get married to have sex. You go over into other cultures and they're like, duh, of course that's what you do. We're really upset about the Bible's teaching about forgiveness. Because in our culture, when somebody wrongs you, it turns into a blood feud. And you got to wrong them back. You go into a third culture, same thing. Fourth culture, same thing. It's almost as if like this is transcultural, like coming from the Creator and speaking down into cultures where God's like, no, you're in the wrong here. You're in the wrong here. And we're reacting against Him. You think about, for example, Shakespeare. Brilliant, brilliant thinker, right? Apparently he had an 80,000 word vocabulary. And you read Shakespeare's works and they're just beautiful. I mean, we're still quoting him today, centuries later. And you read The Merchant of Venice. And there's the character Shylock, the Jew. And stereotypically, he's pictured as this evil, wicked, materialistic penny pincher that's trying to get a slice of flesh out of Antonio. And you read that and you're like, this is totally anti-Semitic. How could such a brilliant thinker like Shakespeare be so obtusely racist and anti-Semitic? And you're like, well, he was a man of his time. You know, at that time, they were anti-Semitic. Well, here's a question. How do you know you're not a man or woman of your time? Maybe the air that you breathe, it just seems normal. Wouldn't it be nice to connect with something which is transcendent, that is never changing, that comes from the mind of God? And so that would be a real radical thinker. If you could get outside of your culture and the conditioning, which is just normal, that would be incredible. Let me think about it like this. Think of the things that your grandparents believe, which you don't believe. Okay? I can think of quite a few negative comments. I'm in an interracial marriage. And so when I brought my wife home, there was quite a few comments I didn't appreciate. And was pretty, what could you say, vocal about with my grandparents. And so I think about that. That makes me wonder. I wonder what my grandkids are going to think of things that I believe. Wouldn't it be nice if we could tap into a transcendent truth? Oh, yeah. That'd be a good reason right there. We also need to learn to doubt that we are the final authority on life. Let's do a little exercise. Picture in your mind right now. You don't need to close your eyes or hold your hands with each other or something. But just imagine the things that you really thought were important 10 years ago. Just picture that for a second. Okay. And now, do you find those same things important? Hell no. Okay, here's a question. If you, 10 years from now, are looking back at your current self, what kind of things do you think would be totally unimportant? You think are important? What about 20 years from now, 30 years from now? You know, there's so many times where we have our fist in the air saying, oh yeah, this is not the right way. I need this. I need that. I need the other thing. And just a decade goes by and you realize, oh, I was such a fool reading those, you know, junior high yearbooks and stuff. You're like, what did I write there? I thought that was cool. And you look at yourself and you're like, why couldn't I see it? It was so obvious. That's you right now. That's me right now. We need to tap into God's truth in order to see His perspective on things. So we've got a few ideas for getting started. Maybe you have thought about this and you're like, I want to start to get some time regularly with God. For one, I would suggest don't jump into the deep end. I remember talking to my one buddy. I had talked to him about Christ and he ended up coming to Christ. And he said, yeah, I've been reading the Holy Bible. I was like, okay, cool. And I said, so what have you been reading? And he said, I've been reading the book of Genesis, and I'm just going to read straight through the book of Revelation. And I was like, see, that dude, that's kind of like going into the weight room and saying, you know, I'm going to get really good at CrossFit, and I'm going to try and deadlift 500 pounds on my first try. What's going to happen? You're going to injure yourself. I'm not saying if you read the Bible, you'll injure yourself, but bear with me. You're going to get discouraged, and you're going to keep you know, and you're going to feel like your shoulders are popping out. You're going to be sore the next day. And then you're going to be like, you know, weightlifting really isn't for me. And the same thing is true here. I did the same thing as a brand new Christian. Started reading right through Genesis all the way through. There is so much context. There's so much you need to know. Take it easy on yourself. Okay? I know it's a little bit humbling to say I need to start someplace a little bit easier. The Gospel of John, great place to start. Some of the Proverbs, the Psalms, the Book of Ephesians, Philippians. Easy places to begin where you start to really get a grasp and work up from there. And I know it feels like easy lifting, but you would be surprised how much this really helps you. Pray for God to speak to you. You know, pray something like this, Psalm 119, 18. Open my eyes to see the wonderful truths in your instructions. Well, that'd be a good prayer every time you sit down to read your Bible. To say, God, I know that you're here and you're trying to speak to me. The problem is, I don't see it. I need you to open up my eyes, open up my heart. Please speak to me. I know you want to. Amen. And then just start to read through and hear from God. Start small. It'd be better if you just got 5 minutes a day, every day, than having 2 hours one day a week. Just a little bit of reading and just sitting, reading, reflecting on it. You need to interpret what you're reading correctly. So that means, you know, basic things. This isn't rocket science. When you're getting started, you're just trying to look at the context. There's a rule that I heard from one Bible teacher. He said, my first rule is never read a Bible verse. I'm like, that doesn't sound right. His point was never read a Bible verse. You read the paragraph. You read the chapter. You read the book. And so it's like, oh man, I wish I had heard that earlier. Because I would read my Bible and just get stuck. And it was like that microscopic vision. What does this mean here? And then all of a sudden my buddy would be like, just keep going a little bit further. Like read two more sentences. Oh, that's what it means. And all of a sudden, you know, the context would make it very clear. And this is something that you develop like a muscle where you start to become better at interpreting. I had a professor who said, go through the book of Isaiah. This is for a graduate work. Go through the book of Isaiah and ask one question for every verse. And I was just like, oh, this is going to be a bad quarter, man. That's a long book. And I started going through that and getting that habit where every time I'd read a verse, I'd ask one question, even if it was stupid. But all of a sudden, I would start to hear God speaking to me through these questions. It became less of a monologue and more of a dialogue. Why did you say that? What's that mean? And you start to pick up things. Pray about what you read. You finish a chapter. That's all I do, chapter a day. And then afterward, I pray about it. And I say, God, what are you trying to speak to me today? It's amazing. I'll do my study of that chapter. Feel like I squeezed every last drop I could out of it. And then I'll go to pray. And then all of a sudden, something will click that I didn't see before. And then there's the principle of use it or lose it. James 1:22 says you need to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. So we've all met that real theologian who knows everything about the Bible, and they're just as selfish and self-absorbed as anybody else. The Bible is meant to be heard and then to act on it. And you haven't properly understood what this is saying until you've done it. And so you can ask yourself the question, you know, what truths am I reading here that I haven't acted on? Really, these are just some ideas. You need to find something that works for you. I have a certain method that I like that I've been sticking with. I think I'm on my, I don't know how many years now. Doesn't matter. I enjoy it. I look forward to it. I can't wait for that time. It wasn't always this way. I have a certain method that I really like, and I found it, and I like it. It's funny. I don't even share it with other people because I don't think they would like it. I think they would hate it. But for whatever reason, it works for me. And so try some different methods, just like you would in any other relationship. Find what works for you. J. Oswald Sanders says, both scripture and experience teach that it is we, not God, who determine the degree of intimacy with him that we enjoy. We are, at this very moment, as close to God as we really choose to be. Is that true? I think that is true. James 4:8, come close to God, and he will come close to you. Yes, that person is like a tree, but not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. The imagery here is agriculture, where you throw up the wheat and the chaff is lighter, less density, and the wind just takes it away, and that gets burned up. Basically, this is saying that you're transitory, you're temporary. You know, the goals that you're going for, what do they really amount to? Nothing. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, definite article, judgment. Apparently, God's going to judge. nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. This is talking about that there's going to be a day in the future where God is going to ask you to give an account of your life. And he's going to ask you, on what basis should I let you into heaven? And for you to show up there and to say, well, I think I've been a pretty good person. God knows everything about you from start to finish. Every thought, word, and deed you've ever done. And no. You should never expect to walk up to a holy, morally flawless God and thump your chest and say, I deserve to be here in heaven with you. Oh, that's the wrong way to go. There's an alternate way that the Bible puts forward. And you know, there's some things in the Bible that are subjective. They're not that clear. Like when it comes to application, there's some things that are confusing, but not this. This part is crystal clear. The Bible teaches this, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, even as I read that, you know, I'm sure you've read that verse before. It's at every football game, sporting event, John 3:16. It's like we can become so accustomed to something that you don't really hear it, what it's saying. You know what I mean? Like my wife and I used to live in an apartment, and when it was just us, we were having a blast, you know, it was low rent, and it was right by the fire station. And we'd be sitting out there, you know, for our date night together and enjoying a glass of wine and, you know, talking, and during that time, we would just hear the fire engine going by. And we would just be talking like there's no big deal. You know? Talk like this the whole time. All of a sudden, we had my parents down to visit. We're sitting there, and they're just going, what is that sound? And swear to God, both of us were like, what sound? We didn't hear. We'd become so used to that noise. And then we had a kid, and then he knew it. He did not become accustomed to that at all. And so the same thing is true with the Bible. Maybe you've heard this so much, it's just kind of been zoned out. Let's read that again. John 3:16, God loves you. God loves the world. That means he loves you. And he has something he wants to give you. He has a gift for you. It's the greatest gift he could give. It's his own son. You know, you think about all the gifts you could give. People are the most precious thing. And to God, his son is the greatest gift he could give. And what do you have to do? All you have to do is believe in him. Believing just means trust. It just means to trust in what Jesus did for you. Like maybe you've heard that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, but have you ever personally received that? Have you trusted in that and said, okay, I know that happened, but I want to trust it and believe in it. Bible says if you do that, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So let's go back to that imagery that I stand up before God and God says, why should I let you in here? I say, not because I'm a righteous man. That's for sure. You know everything I've ever done. But I've trusted in what Jesus did at the cross to pay for each and every sin that I've ever done. The way that I've morally violated you and violated other people. I've hurt people and Jesus paid for all that. I've trusted in that. And at that point, the Bible teaches that God is like, okay, that's correct. And either we're going to show up with our own works or we're going to trust in Jesus' work. So if you've never made that decision to trust in Jesus, tonight could be the night where you could do that here with us.